Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, today I'm resuming the sermon series about our three enemies. And I've already preached on the enemies of the world and the flesh, and so today I'll begin to preach about the enemy of the devil. The devil is a dangerous enemy. He's dangerous because of his hatred of God. His hatred of God makes him want to destroy everything that belongs to God. And the devil realizes, however, that he cannot attack God directly. He already tried that, and he realized, he learned the hard way, that God is much, much too powerful for him. And so the devil continues to wage war against God, only he does so in an indirect manner. He attacks God by attacking the things that belong to God and the things that reflect God. And, well, there is nothing in all of God's creation that more explicitly reflects the image of God than do humans, us, people, since we've been created in the image of God. And so Satan aims to destroy the life and the soul of every human person for no other reason than that person is in the image of God. And this makes the devil a dangerous enemy to every man, to all of mankind. But it makes him a particularly dangerous enemy to those of us who love God and have been adopted by God as his children into his family through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll get into that in more detail over the next several sermons. The devil's not only a dangerous enemy, but he's also a powerful enemy. He has supernatural powers that give him the ability to do things that are quite extraordinary and quite alarming for us to contemplate. For example, the devil is able to enter into people's hearts and then to take possession of their faculties. He's able to afflict people with physical disease. He's able to disturb people with emotional trauma and with psychological disorders. The devil is even able to bring physical death upon people. He's an exceedingly, exceedingly powerful being, much, much more powerful than what we are. Moreover, the devil is a clever enemy. He's extraordinarily crafty in the way that he deceives people and manipulates people. And one of the clearest examples of this is when he misled Eve into thinking that the consequences of eating the forbidden fruit would not be as God said that they would be. Genesis 3:4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And with these cleverly crafted words, Satan is misleading Eve into questioning the goodness and the character of God. God said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. But Satan said, no, you won't die. Bad things won't happen to you. Good things will happen to you. If you eat of the tree, you will become like God. Your eyes will be opened, and now you will understand things that you don't presently understand. And what Satan was so subtly and craftily implying to Eve is that God is withholding good things from her and Adam. God is withholding good things. The devil had implanted the thought into Eve's mind that God did not want them to eat of the tree because they would advance to godhood. And the insinuation that Satan was making is that God had lied about what would happen if they eat of the tree because God didn't want Adam and Eve to be like he is. He wanted to keep them inferior to him. He didn't want to share his divine status with other people. Now, the essence of what Satan did to Eve was to make her question the goodness and the character of God. Rather than knowing God as the source of truth that leads to peace and blessing, Eve was deceived into thinking that God is a selfish being who tells people lies to keep people from their full potential. And we don't have to speculate whether that was in fact the case. 2 Corinthians 11:3 tells us in very plain language that Eve ate of the forbidden fruit because Satan deceived her, quote, by his craftiness, end quote. Martin Luther knew something about the power and danger and craftiness of Satan. When he wrote the lyrics to A Mighty Fortress, Luther was referring to Satan when he wrote, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." Luther then went on to write, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing." And what Luther is warning here is that if we put confidence in our own ability to resist Satan, his danger, his craftiness, his cleverness, his power, we will lose. If we put confidence in our own ability to resist Satan, then we will lose. We will lose every time because Satan is that much more powerful than we are. He's that much more crafty than we are. And the truth is, the devil's cruel hatred for God will drive him to deceive us and to overpower us and to defeat us. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And you ask who that might be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Do you know what the name Lord Sabaoth means? I looked, and we've sang this song 17 times over the last 7 years that we've been a church. Most recently, we sang it 3 weeks ago on June 3rd. Do you know what we mean when we proclaim through song that Jesus Christ is Lord Sabaoth? Now, some people think that it has something to do with the Sabbath. Luke 6:5 says that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And so some people conclude that Lord Sabaoth must mean that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, it is true, Jesus is indeed Lord of the Sabbath, but that is not what the name Lord Sabaoth means. Even though the words appear similar in English, in Hebrew, the words for Sabbath and Sabaoth are completely different words. No relationship. Lord Sabaoth means Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts. It's saying that Jesus is Lord of all the heavenly realms. He's the Lord of the angels. He's Lord of all the powers, of all the principalities, of all the rulers, and of all the spiritual hosts. There's nothing in all the spiritual realms that Jesus does not exercise his complete and total authority over. And every angel and every demon knows it, that he is the Lord Sabaoth. We see in the Gospels how all the demons are in total submission to the authority of Jesus. To give one example, when Jesus sailed across the Sea of Galilee and arrived in the country of the Gadarenes, the demons that he encountered there cried out to him, "What have we to do with you, Jesus? You Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" Now notice that these demons understood what their fate is. They knew that Jesus is going to cast them into the abyss and torment them. But they also knew that there was a time appointed for that. And that was still in the future to the incident when Jesus arrived in the Gadarenes. And so when Jesus stood before them, these demons began to question him. "Why are you here? I didn't expect to see you until later. Have you come here to torment us before the appointed time? And when it became evident to the demons that Jesus was going to cast them out of the man that they were possessing, Luke 8:31 tells us that these demons began to beg Jesus. They begged him not to send them into the abyss. They requested that he send them into a herd of pigs instead. And since it was not the appointed time for Jesus to send them into the abyss, he complied with their request and he sent them into the pigs. And this demonstrates the point that Jesus is Lord Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. He has authority over all the spiritual realms and every spiritual creature. But who has authority over the physical realm and over physical creatures? Does Jesus, does Lord Sabaoth have authority over this world? Or does Satan? That's the question that arises from our sermon text. Look at verse 5. It says, "Then the devil, taking Jesus up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." Now, some people interpret this to mean that Satan literally transported the physical body of Jesus to some mountaintop, some high mountaintop somewhere. And from that mountaintop, Jesus was able to look upon all the kingdoms of the world. But I don't think that's what really happened. There are several problems with that interpretation. First, there's no mountain in the world. I mean, this one's just obvious. There's no mountain in the world where a person can stand and actually see all the kingdoms of the world. The world is round. You can't do that. Second, the context of our sermon text doesn't seem to indicate that Jesus ever left the desert where he had been fasting. And third, there's no reason to believe that Satan has the ability to transport Jesus to some other place. Nor that Jesus, even if Satan did have that ability, that Jesus would allow him to transport him to some other place in order to be tempted. The more reasonable interpretation of verse 5 is that Satan showed Jesus a vision of all the kingdoms of this world. In fact, at the end of verse 5, it says that Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world, quote, in a moment of time, end quote. In a moment of time. Now, I take this to mean that Satan, by some supernatural power, was able to make Jesus see all the kingdoms of the world in a split second. Jesus was able to see all the wealth, all the authority, all the glory that's associated with every single kingdom in the world, past, present, and future. Not just that existed at that moment, but that would ever exist in the world. All these kingdoms. And then Satan said to him, "All this that I've just shown you has been delivered to me. They're mine. I own them. All the kingdoms of this world belong to me. But I will give them to you if you worship me." Now the question we need to ask ourselves is, who has the legal right of ownership over the world? Is the world under the ownership of Satan? Or was the world under the ownership of Satan? Or has the world always belonged to the triune God? In other words, does Satan really have the authority to give to Jesus the kingdoms of this world? Was this a legitimate offer? Now, how you answer this question will substantially influence what you believe about the role and function of the devil and his demons in this world. To put it in a single word, how you answer this question will determine what you believe about demonology. And that's just a big word to refer to the study of demons, the study of the supernatural. I chose this topic for our first sermon in the remainder of this series because this is so foundational to everything we're going to be dealing with that comes after this. When we deal with demon possession, demon exorcisms, spiritual warfare, the way we withstand the wiles of the devil, the way a devil can or cannot possess people, right? All of these things, and we will be dealing with them, what the spirits are capable of doing, what they're incapable of doing, whether Satan is bound on this earth or whether he is going to be bound in the future, what it means that Satan will be released for a short period of time to deceive the nations. All of these things are contingent upon how we answer this question. And the question of whether Satan does or ever has owned the world is a complex, complex question. Now, I have to tell you, I really struggled with trying to bring the sermon together in an edifying way, a meaningful way, a worshipful way, a way which is appropriate for a sermon. So there, but one of the challenges is that there is no single Bible passage that gives us a clear and concise answer to this question. It's much like the Trinity. We don't have a single proof text for the Trinity, but rather what we do is we take what the Scriptures say as a whole, and we piece them together in allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we arrive at a very foundational doctrine of the triune Godhead. And so it is with this question before us. And not only do we not have a single Bible proof text that we could point to and say, here, there it is, but it would be extremely foolhardy if we assume that just because Satan makes this offer, the offer to give the world to Jesus, that this somehow means that he has the legal authority to do so. Right? We need to remember what the Bible says about Satan. He's a liar. John 8:44 says that he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Right? That's the description of Satan. And the Scriptures also tell us that Satan was responsible for leading a third of the angels of heaven to wage war against God. But their revolt was unsuccessful. And Jude describes them in verse 6 of his short epistle as the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode. Right? What we know today as quote-unquote demons are those fallen angels who did not keep their proper abode. They're individually as well as collectively wicked and evil spirits. They share the depravity of their leader, Satan, which means that you and I can never, ever, ever trust any demonic spirit, evil spirit, nor should we ever believe what they say. Right, so when Satan offers to give the kingdoms of the world to Jesus, we can't assume that he's making a legitimate offer. That's not an assumption that comes when we're dealing with Satan. We need to question whether Satan is acting like a man, you know, the man who's trying to rob a bank with a plastic squirt gun tucked under his jacket. Right? Satan is, we need to question whether Satan is just bluffing the whole thing. And then seeking the answer to this question, we really need to start from the beginning. Right, Genesis 1:1 tells us in no uncertain terms that the triune God is the creator of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And let it be understood then that as the creator, God has legal ownership over the world. God has legal ownership of the world. And this is affirmed elsewhere in the Bible. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 2 is a great example. The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now, notice that the psalmist doesn't just say, yeah, the world belongs to God. Rather, he grounds the ownership of the world in the fact that God is a creator of it. And it's by virtue of God being the creator that he is automatically and legally and naturally and in every other sense of the word entitled to ownership of his creation. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters, the psalmist writes in verse 2. But let it also be understood that God not only has complete ownership of the world because he's a creator of it, but he also has complete ownership of the heavens because he created the heavens as well. And 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours." You hear that? "For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." Now notice that this verse mentions a kingdom. In fact, did you notice the similarities of this in Jesus' model prayer, the Lord's Prayer? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty for all the heavens. For all that is in heavens and earth is yours. Yours is a kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." But the kingdom that's being referred to here is not a political kingdom. It's not the kingdom of Israel upon this earth. And you would have to ignore the immediate context of this verse in order to conclude that this is referring to a political kingdom. The context makes it clear that the kingdom, which belongs to God, is a kingdom which extends over everything. Everything that's in the heavens, everything that's on the earth. Listen again as I reread this verse from 1 Chronicles 29:11. "Yours, O God, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all." The kingdom that's being described in this verse is what biblical scholars refer to as the eternal kingdom. Right? The eternal kingdom is the triune God's sovereign rule over everything that exists in all creation. Everything that exists in all creation. This kingdom began when God first spoke the heavens and earth into existence, and it'll continue uninterrupted for all eternity. Even though the present heavens and the present earth that we're living in now is going to pass away and be replaced with a new heavens and a new earth, God's eternal kingdom will not pass away. It will never cease to exist. He is exalted as head over all, 1 Chronicles 29:11 says. But we also read in the book of Genesis, first chapter in fact, that God created man and gave him dominion over all the earth. In Genesis 1:26, the triune God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now this adds a new dimension to the question of who has legal authority over the world. Right? And I'm going to get a little bit technical because it's necessary, but listen closely and try your best to follow along because this is necessary information for understanding who owns the world and how it impacts us today. And because that's such an important question, this is an important concept to establish. Adam, being vested with dominion over the earth, was a legitimate ruler, I'll use that term intentionally, of the world. Right? Adam was a ruler of the world. Adam had legal authority to rule over the earth, and that authority had been given to him by God, who is the rightful owner of what Adam was given authority over. But understand, by making Adam the ruler over this world, God did not give up his own rule over this world. God's eternal kingdom still includes all the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It's just that Adam has been delegated by God with the legal right to rule over the world as a representative of God. In other words, Adam became a vice regent. He was deputized by God to rule on behalf of God. Okay? And as such, Adam's function is that of a mediator. Now, what's a mediator? A mediator is a person who serves as a go-between between two other parties. And the two parties that Adam mediated for were God, the eternal Father, and the birds and the fish and the cattle and the creeping things and everything else upon the earth that was put underneath Adam. Right? So this arrangement is what biblical scholars refer to as the mediatorial kingdom. Right? The mediatorial kingdom is still part of God's eternal kingdom, but it's been assigned to the governance of a mediator who represents God to the subjects of the kingdom and who represents the subjects of the kingdom to God. Okay? This is a good design. This is a good design. When God had completed his creation, which included the creation of the mediatorial kingdom with Adam as the ordained ruler, God stepped back and said, looking upon it, "It is very good." That was God's pronouncement upon all that he had created. But when it comes to Genesis 3, we now read about how Satan successfully tempted Adam to sin. And I want you to see that when Adam sinned, it caused him to fail in at least four ways pertaining to the roles that God had given to him. First, Adam failed personally, right? Bringing condemnation upon his own soul. We get that one fairly easily because we can relate. He failed personally. Second, Adam failed federally, bringing condemnation upon the souls of all humanity. We understand this when we explore the doctrine of original sin. Third, Adam failed familially, not having properly guarded and protected his wife from the deceptions of the serpent. And fourth, Adam failed mediatorially, causing every element within the mediatorial kingdom over which he had been given dominion to suffer corruption, to come under the curse. Now, you might think that Adam's fall into sin would have caused him to forfeit the roles and responsibilities that God had given to him, these various positions that God had given to him prior to the fall. Right? You would think that his sin would have disqualified him. He no longer holds these positions. But that's not the case. That's not the case. What he forfeited was his relationship and communion with God. That was forfeited. Rather than being a friend to God, he became an enemy to God. But note that Adam was still married to the woman that God had given him, even after the fall. His sin didn't cause him to forfeit his role of being a husband. His relationship with his wife suffered as a result of his sin. They became ashamed of being in the presence of one another while naked. Right? The woman's desire was initially to submit to her husband, but now it's been changed to want to rule over, a sinful desire to want to rule over him. But Adam was still Eve's husband even after he sinned. He did not lose his status as husband. Nor did Adam's sin cause him to forfeit his role as a federal head of humanity. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." And in verse 47 of that same chapter, the apostle refers to Adam as, quote, "the first man that was made of dust," end quote. And he refers to Jesus as the second man that is Lord from heaven. And then in verses 48 and 49, we read, "As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Now, I'm going to return to these passages in future sermons because they contain some profound truths about the gospel, and particularly as it relates to our nature in Christ, as well as our nature in Adam. But I want you to see right now that the post-fall Adam is still representing people. That's what these verses are teaching us. The post-fall, after sin, Adam is still representing people. He's the man of dust who serves as a federal representative of everybody who is not represented by Christ. And therefore, his sin did not cause him to lose his role as a federal head. And of course, even after he had sinned, Adam still retained the dominion that he had been given over the mediatorial kingdom. And this is really the point that I want to establish here. He still had the God-given responsibility to be fruitful, to fill the earth, to subdue it to the glory of God. It's just that his sin now made this job so much more difficult. Right? He still had a job. It's just now become more difficult. Just like the job of being a husband, just like that of being a federal head. After the fall, Adam was no longer tending and keeping the pleasant garden that God had created, but now the ground had become cursed. Right? Now he has thorns and thistles to contend with. Now he must labor by the sweat of his brow just to eat of his daily bread and to eat of the herb of the field. But if there is any doubt that Adam continued to serve as the federal head of humanity as well as the ruler of the mediatorial kingdom, one only needs to read the first couple of verses in Genesis 9. This is where Noah and his family step out of the ark, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? And God then goes on to tell them that mankind still has dominion over all the beasts of the earth, over all the birds of the air, over all that moves upon the earth, over the fish of the sea. And this is a reiteration of what was originally spoken to Adam prior to the fall. Exactly 1,657 years had passed since God first spoke those words to Adam, and now he's speaking them to Noah. And realize that over the course of those 1,657 years, sin had entered the world. Death had entered the world. The people of this earth had become so exceedingly wicked that God's heart was grieved, and he was sorry that he ever created them. And so he wiped them out with a flood. God spared only Noah and seven of his family members. But when those eight people stepped off of the ark, God confirmed to them that mankind is still the ruler over this mediatorial kingdom. Man still has dominion over the earth. And this is again later affirmed for us again in Psalm 115, verse 16. It says, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has been given to the children of men. Do you hear that? Even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth has been given to the children of men. Now, why am I spending so much time on this point? Why am I going through all the technical details of showing how man's dominion was established at creation and has continued ever since? Because Satan does not own this world, brothers and sisters. Satan does not own this world. He never has, and he never will. Nowhere in the Bible do we ever read that the world was delivered to Satan, as he claimed it had been in our sermon text. Rather, what the Bible tells us is that the earth has been given to the children of men. But if this is so clearly the teaching of the Bible, then why do some professing Christians think that Satan owns the world? I'm assuming you've heard this before. Maybe you've even believed it or to believe it this morning, that Satan owns this world, that he's in control of everything on this world. And this is just a wicked, awful, evil place, and because Satan owns it. Well, there are a couple passages in the Bible, particularly in the writings of John, that can be misconstrued to make it look like Satan has some kind of legal ownership of this world. The first one is in John 12. Now, Jesus, in this passage, had just completed his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and all the people had come together for the feast of the Passover, and then suddenly, the audible voice of God came speaking out from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, the people who heard this weren't sure whether they had heard thunder or whether this was a voice of an angel. But then Jesus said to them in verses 30 and 31, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." This is Jesus speaking. Jesus specifically refers to Satan as the quote-unquote ruler of this world. Then again, in John 14, 30, just a short time later, Jesus is talking privately with his disciples as they had left the upper room, Passover meal, and they're walking out to Gethsemane. And Jesus said to them, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." And once again, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. So in what sense is Satan the ruler of this world? Well, it's not in a legal sense, that's for sure. It's not in a legal sense as if Satan had stolen the mediatorial kingdom from God or from Adam, and he now owns all the kingdoms of this world. Some would teach that. But Satan can be said to be the ruler of this world in the sense that he has hijacked the minds and wills of men who are, in fact, the God-ordained rulers of this world. Right? In other words, it's because Satan has such an influence upon the legitimate rulers of this world that he can be said to be ruling this world. Now consider in this line how the Apostle John describes the activity of Satan. And this is in 1 John 5:19. "We know that we are God's. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, John is making a distinction here between the people of God and the people of the world. The people of God belong to God, he says. Their minds are being renewed by the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. But not so for the people of the world. Their minds are under the sway of Satan. And so to whatever degree the lives and minds of people of this world are under the sway of Satan, to that degree, it's proper to say that Satan is the ruler of this world. In the first century, when Jesus had spoken these words to his disciples, every nation was under the sway and deception of devils and demons. You realize that? Every nation was. So back then, it was entirely appropriate to say that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, or to say that Satan is a ruler of this world. But even then, Satan was a ruler in the same sense that a squatter is a resident in a home. Right? If some person comes across a vacant home and decides to live in it, that person might sleep there, might eat there, might carry on as if he owns a place, but he has no legal right to do so. He's a squatter without any rights. And that's how it is with Satan. He has no rights to rule in this world. He merely imposes himself upon the minds of men through fraud and deception. And in that way, he accomplishes what can be called a rule. And the point of application that we can make from this is that sinful men, women, and children, doesn't matter what gender, what age, sinful men, women, and children are very easily made into the instruments of Satan for the advancement and promotion of evil upon this world. Sinful men, women, and children are very easily made into the instruments of Satan for the advancement and promotion of evil in this world. And Satan primarily does this in two ways: by possessing a person and by oppressing a person. A person is possessed when one or more evil spirits gain entry into that person's heart and reside there. And these evil spirits are able to take control of that person's thoughts, that person's attitudes, his behaviors, his will. Such a person becomes a highly functional, very useful instrument in our adversary's sinister purposes. A person is oppressed, not possessed, but oppressed, when one or more evil spirits afflict him from outside of his heart. Whereas possession occurs inside of a heart, one's heart. Oppression occurs from outside of one's heart. These evil spirits might be able to deceive a person by oppressing them or make wicked suggestions to that person's mind, as we saw with Eve, or perhaps even afflict the person with disease or bodily harm. We saw that this is what happened with Job, if you recall. Job was never possessed by Satan, but he was certainly oppressed by Satan. Now understand that there is no such thing, when we're talking about spiritual life, spiritual warfare, there's no such thing as neutrality. There's no middle grounds. There's no vacant hearts without anything in it. Everybody has some spirit residing within his heart. It's either a demonic spirit or it's the Holy Spirit. And believers are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which means believers cannot be demon-possessed. This is because light has no fellowship with darkness, we're told. The Christian cannot be possessed by an evil spirit because he's already possessed with the Holy Spirit. Yet believers can be oppressed by the devil. We can be misled by his lies and his deception. We can be manipulated. We can fall into his traps and be tricked by his subtleties. And when this happens, we do, even as Christians, become contributors to Satan's ongoing warfare and rebellion against God. Hence the warning, as well as the declaration. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that might be? Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same, he must win the battle. And Jesus is indeed the Lord Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. And this includes everything, ownership, authority over everything that's in the heavens as well as everything that's upon the earth. And when Luther says he must win the battle, we need to understand, I think I know what he's saying, or perhaps we need to disagree with him, because the battle is already won. It's not a future battle. The battle has already been won at the cross of Jesus Christ. He has won the battle. As we live our lives under the victory of Jesus, but yet under the constant assault of evil and wickedness, we need to turn to the Lord Sabaoth in order to sustain us through his constant intercession which he makes for us before the throne of God's grace. We need to constantly be seeking his provision of grace in our lives. And therefore, we need to hold fast to the reality that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. We see that in our sermon text, right? In his weakened state of fasting in the desert, Satan came and tried to tempt him with his physical hunger, creating bread. He tried to tempt him with seeking the Lord, testing the Lord, jumping off the temple and letting the angels rescue him. And as we saw in our own sermon text, he tried to tempt him to circumvent the difficult work that he had to do, the work of the cross, the work which would take back from Satan the minds and hearts of all those who had been deceived through the death and crucifixion upon the cross. Satan's temptation was a shortcut, saying, you want the hearts and souls of all these people? You want a godly rule over all these kingdoms? You want dominion to be established in a righteous manner in this world? Then just worship me. I'll give it to you. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to torment your soul. Do you remember the travail that we saw the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane? Even earlier in his ministry, at the beginning of his 3-year public ministry, it says that his heart was wrenched. He was travailed over what was in store for him. Who knows how long this was a burden upon his heart, certainly for the last 3 years of his life. And so it was not a meaningless temptation that the devil would come and say, I will give you everything you're attempting to accomplish if you just worship me. I'll give you a shortcut. But our Lord, in his wisdom and in his righteousness, in his dedication to his Father, resisted the shortcut, acknowledging, knowing that it was indeed a temptation to sin. The devil that was offering him this shortcut, first of all, had no legitimate right to offer it. He was the bank robber with a plastic squirt gun. He could not pull a trigger. But even if he could, there is no reason to believe that he would, because he is a liar, he is a deceiver, he cannot be trusted. That is the high priest of which we have, is the high priest who knows these things, who sustain these things, and can sympathize with our weakness, because he was at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain the mercy and grace that we need in our time of need, in our times of trouble, in our times of assault, in our times of spiritual oppression. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are indeed Lord Sabaoth, our triune God, is the owner of all things in the heavens and all things upon the earth. And Lord, you have not relinquished your rule. You have not given over your possessions to Satan or to anybody else. But Father, you have entrusted them to us. Lord, we do pray that we would be the righteous stewards that you have called us to be, that we would rule in this world according to righteousness, that we would exercise the dominion that you have called us to do. And Father, we understand that it is a difficult task, particularly given the fact that the first Adam has failed and he has plunged this mediatorial kingdom into despair, into corruption, that it groans under the travail of the curse. But Father, we have the second Adam who came and who also represents those who by faith trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through him that all these things have been accomplished and the battle has been won. And so, Father, we pray that we might be those who triumph in victory while we walk this earth, that we do not concede to give one square inch of this creation to anybody who does not deserve it, that we would reject vehemently the claims that Satan owns any of this. And Father, that you would give us boldness to proclaim the truth of the gospel and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over every enemy, and that we would be your instruments, not the instruments of Satan for wickedness, but that we would be the instrument of Christ for righteousness, to continue to establish upon this earth the kingdom as it is in heaven. And so, Father, as we progress in coming weeks through this quite detailed and complex topic, Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity of thought, that you'd give us understanding, that you would bring together some of the ideas that perhaps were somewhat fuzzy in the past, and Lord, that we would understand more with our hearts and with our minds the power and conviction that we have with Christ, the ability we have to cause the devil to flee from us, to cause him to be unsuccessful in his wars against your people. And Father, we pray that your kingdom would be fully established in your good time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.